Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR155A2, Christian Reconstruction Number 2 Period, Miscellaneous.
A few years ago, I was involved in a case in the state of Kentucky. A number of states in the country had laws mandating the posting of the Ten Commandments, in some instances in the courthouses, in other instances in the public schools. In Kentucky, the law required that the Ten Commandments be posted in the public schools. This was challenged in the courts. The state of Kentucky asked me to be a witness in the defense of the Ten Commandments. I called attention to the fact in the hearing that every system of laws is an establishment of religion. That laws are inescapably religious. Every law says, thou shalt not do certain things. And all law involves moral assumptions, and morality is an aspect of religion. Thus, every legal system represents an establishment of religion. I dealt with the historical aspects of the founding of this country, the nature of its legal system, its roots in biblical law, the fact that at one time biblical law prevailed generally in the courtrooms. The Supreme Court of the state of Kentucky sustained the use of the Ten Commandments. However, the U.S. Supreme Court declared the use of the Ten Commandments in classrooms unconstitutional and ordered the posted commandments removed from every classroom. The court stated its fundamental reason that led to its ruling. Let me quote. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments, unquote. We certainly cannot have the children obeying, thou shalt not steal, or honor thy father and thy mother. What would the United States come to if they read subversive material like that in the classroom and believed it should be put into practice? And out of fear that the children might possibly venerate and obey the commandments, to use their language, the Ten Commandments had to be removed from the classrooms of Kentucky. Of course, what you have in the classrooms is an establishment of religion, humanism. I have testified again and again in courtrooms as to the fact that we do have an established religion in these United States, and its name is humanism. I've gone into the courtrooms with textbooks from teachers' training courses, one entitled Sourcebook in Humanism for Teachers. This kind of thing, of course, does not trouble our Supreme Court. It is all well and good to teach religion in the classrooms, provided it is not Christianity and provided that it is humanism. We are being reconstructed by humanism. What we need is Christian reconstruction. Reconstruction is manageable. All of God's demands of us are within our reach. God does not ask anything of us that we cannot do. We are told in Genesis 1:26 following that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He made man. In His own image created He him. Male and female created He them. Now this tells us something about man and about education. It tells us that only Christian education can succeed. Because only that education which is established upon the Word of God is going to be true to the nature and character of man's being. It tells us that basic to our faith is the centrality in the religious life of the person. It is man, not church, nor state, nor school, which is made in the image of God. It is man, therefore, who is going to provide the obedience, the faithfulness. And if man does not provide it, neither church, nor state, nor school can do so. It must begin with man. And man must live by the every word of God. Modern education has been a disaster area. I can recall very vividly one night in the 1950s. It was at a summer conference. And after the meeting ended, we all went outside and someone said, "In a few minutes, Sputnik will be over." And sure enough, we waited, and at the appointed time, the first space satellite launched by the Soviet Union flew overhead. There was a great deal of hue and cry across the length and breadth of the United States that the Soviets had beat us in the race into space. As a result, attention was called to the decline in mathematics and in the sciences in our public schools, as well as in reading abilities. And a very strong point was made for overhauling our public schools. And so a process of revision and of building up the curriculum was launched. And the 70s, the decline continued. By 1970, the public schools and universities were a disaster area. And so again, there was a feeling that something had to be done to strengthen public education. By 1980, the schools had declined another 4 years. So that the college freshman was performing in 1980 on the 1970 high school freshman level. Earlier this year, we had a report released by the Department of Education on the disaster that American education, statist education, has become. The report gave, in watered-down form, data collected by a Senate committee. At that meeting, Senator McGovern, still in the Senate at the time, had said that the American public schools were good at only one thing, separating the taxpayer from his money. The report stated that there were 27 million illiterates in the United States, the highest percentage in our history. But that report understated all the data from the Senate committee report. And its one solution was, we need to pour more money into the public schools in order to strengthen them. Of course, we know what will happen. It's happened again and again. If you begin with a false premise, the harder you work at that false premise, the deadlier the results, the more futile the operation. During the 1940s, I was on an Indian reservation. I saw people who were dying of cancer and other deadly diseases being treated by medicine men with rattles and drums. They did nothing for the patient except to disturb him. Because their premise was false, the results were also bad. This is the problem with secular humanism and its educational system. This too is the problem with secular humanism and its politics. So that we must say that our education, our politics, our economics, and every church built on humanism to any degree will represent, as it already has, a disaster area. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We have a task, Christian reconstruction. And God says that it is manageable because He commands it. And He has made us in His image with knowledge, righteousness or justice, holiness and dominion. And told us to go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations. The family and the individual. These are the basic units in that task of Christian reconstruction, and the basic and most powerful units in society. I have called attention in a number of my talks here and there, and most of you probably are familiar with them. Let me review just briefly the fact that God has given all the basic powers in society, save one, to the family, the death penalty. That alone is reserved, withheld from the family. Control of children, which is control of the future, God gives to the family. Control of property, God gives to the family. Control of inheritance, God gives to the family. Control of welfare, again, God places in the hands of the family. Control of education, again, a God-given power of the family. In all these areas now, by the default of the Christian community, these powers have moved into the hands of the state, and they must be reclaimed. Again, God has commanded something of us which gives us a power to reorder all society. The tithe. The tithe is to the Lord. It is to be given to every cause that serves the kingdom of God. The church, the Christian school, Christian colleges and universities, Christian missions, Christian foundations, Christian legal funds, everything that works to further God's kingdom. When we study the history of the church, we find that whenever and wherever the church became corrupt, The people of God withheld their tithes and created new agencies, and that compelled the church to reform. When the medieval church mandated that the tithe had to go to the parish church, it ended reform. It required the Reformation. Now again, we see in many segments of Protestantism the teaching that the local church must get all of the tithe, which again will stifle the possibility of reform and necessitate overthrowing the chains which bind the Christian community. Now, as we look at the pattern God has established in His Word, we find that the pattern from Old Testament times to the early church, and in some churches to the present, was that given by God through Jethro to Moses, and then again directly to Moses. Moses refers to it, for example, in Deuteronomy 1, that captains or elders or presbyters were to be chosen, one out of every 10 families. And then elders or captains over 50s, hundreds, and thousands, up to the final 70 elders of Israel. This was the pattern of government, both in the church and in the state, by elders. In fact, we know that there were elders to govern within the city, and elders to govern family cases, elders to govern civil cases. Every man was trained by the synagogue and then by the early church to be an elder unto God, trained in the law of God, to administer God's righteousness in his own family, in the church, and in the community, whatever his station. As a result, a pattern was developed which for centuries provided government, even when civil governments collapsed. An interesting fact that is buried in the pages of history, that originally the College of Cardinals in Rome was made up of 70 laymen who were chosen for their knowledge of the law. That was very long ago. Now, what this tells us is that God requires every man to be the central instrument, together with his family and with his tithe, in the work of reconstruction. All things are to be made new, and you are the instrument. How can this be done? We have a small group that meets weekly in our patio, made up of our staff members and a few friends. The men are beginning to learn the responsibilities of being elders in Christ, to rule their own household, and to be responsible for the work of Christ in the community. One situation I'd like to cite recently is an example of what is happening. And we're only a handful of people. I have never met the young woman. She has indicated that she is going to come by to thank our group, so I shall have an opportunity to meet her fairly soon. She was married to a man who was a drunkard, a wife beater, an adulterer, and more. He came home one day, and when she said something, he took violent objection to it, beat her savagely so that she was unable to go to work, broke the windows in the house, went out and systematically wrecked her car so it would not be drivable, including wrecking the windows. The men took care of the situation. One of our men had happened to encounter her, learned of the situation. To make a long story short, the rent was taken care of. A serviceman was found who would do the work freely, and we paid for all the parts. It came to about $600. She was put in touch with the pastor of an evangelical church almost next door to where she lived, and she is now going there faithfully and has found the Lord. This is eldership at work. I did nothing in all of this. This is one of several incidents like this that have occurred. In none of them have I had any part. The men have their deacon's fund. They administer it where the money is needed. They take care of the situations because they are God's chosen instruments of Christian reconstruction. What I have described is nothing unique. It is being done on a large scale across country by many groups. This past June, I asked my wife Dorothy to accompany me to a particular church because I knew she would find it a very interesting experience. It was in a city. It was in a very poor area. It was a church pastored by two blacks, and the membership was one-third black, one-third Mexican, and one-third white. The city was trying to condemn their building. If it had been occupied by anyone else but two black pastors in their congregation, it would have been condemned long before. Long ago, before the city grew in that direction and then declined, it had been a labor camp. It had been idle for a long time. There they have a Christian school with 160 plus students. There they have a mission to that entire area. They have a food distribution program. They go around to all the wholesalers and scrounge for all the damaged packages, and once a week have a food distribution program. The members themselves are very, very poor. And yet in their praise service, one after another got up and very joyfully praised God for all the blessings He bestowed upon them daily and had made them rich in Christ. I looked over at Dorothy and I saw the tears running down her face. She said, "To see the genuine gratitude of those people who have nothing is a profound experience." Of course, as I said, the city fathers were giving them trouble perpetually. I had found a lawyer who volunteered his services, a very brilliant lawyer, and he was trying to help them. And he said, "They're wonderful people, but you know, everything I tell them, they say thank you, and they go right on doing what they are." They had finally gotten enough money just before I arrived to take care of the building, to meet the requirements of the code and the threat of being shut down. But they had seen an opportunity. There was an old hotel downtown that was being condemned, and they bought it. And they promptly opened it up to take care of all the street people who had no place to sleep at nights, to house them and to feed them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Christian reconstruction by people who believe in it, and it is working. I look forward regularly also to a call from another person engaged in Christian Reconstruction. She's an elderly black woman, a widow, who started a Christian school that the city fathers have fought tooth and nail and are doing everything to kill. She has a few hundred students. She called me from her sick bed a few days back to tell me how happy she was because the apartment next to their school was now vacant. And she said, "Praise the Lord, we have room to grow in now. We're praying for the money. Would you pray with us?" She's involved in Christian Reconstruction. Incidentally, every teacher there on her staff gets a copy of our Journal of Christian Reconstruction. They mean business. Or consider what's happening. And there's a great revival underway in the black community beginning in California. In Watts, Dr. E.V. Hill, who was some years ago as a young man a socialist, a modernist, an associate of Martin Luther King, has now a tremendous ministry with a Christian school, with an adult training school to train every member to go out and convert everyone on his block for Jesus Christ. And they told one blind convert that she had a duty to do the same. She won 161 out of 162 people on her block. She did it by reaching a few women, training them, holding regular prayer meetings with them for all the others. The 162nd person moved elsewhere. They sent word to the block where he was coming to meet him in the name of Jesus. I could go on and tell you of others like that who are out to win the black communities of this country for Jesus Christ. And they're battling the city fathers, every one of them. They're battling the Negro leaders who are federal officials and hate everything Christianity represents. But they're working, and they mean business. What they plan to do is to make of the black communities in this country a new Puritan army and to command this country for Jesus Christ. We need to be working also. We see this reconstruction going out in the homeschool movement as well as the Christian school movement. The homeschool movement in California alone commands 100,000 families. Nationwide, it is a powerful movement, and it is a witness to the fact that men and women are assuming their responsibilities under God to govern their families and to teach them. One woman alone, whom I know, is concerned with the anti-Christian legislation in California. She has two small children and cannot go out and engage in political activities. But she follows the legislation in Sacramento, and if anything anti-Christian is proposed, she is on the phone up and down the state to alert pastors to it and tell them, get busy. She writes letters. She calls the legislators. In fact, when the congressman visited on Thursday, she was there at the meeting with her children. And the congressman immediately recognized her by name because he had heard from her often enough to know that she meant business. And to his shock, everyone there in the auditorium virtually represented something of the same perspective. This is Christian Reconstruction. One of our associates who will be at our Arts and Media Conference as a speaker is R.E. McMaster, Jr. R.E. McMaster, Jr. was in Guatemala, spent 2 days there with former President Rios Montt, whom we helped overthrow. Rios Montt was on our mailing list and a man interested in Christian Reconstruction. And R.E. McMaster outlined for him a program of Christian economics. R.E. called me before he left and he said, "Rush, do you know I've been working on my presentation and I've taken more notes than I could use and I'm going to work on a book." I said, "By all means do so." He said, "Do you know that I have 80 pages of notes on the economic implications of debt?" Think about that. If the Christian community or a small fraction of it would say, debt is forbidden by God on any long-term basis, more than 6 years. And as a general principle, we are told, owe no man anything save to love one another. If a significant fraction of the Christian community practiced that, it would end inflation. It would stop our current monetary and national policies in their tracks. R.E. McMaster said, "No one has begun to fathom the implications for an economy of a people who would observe the biblical laws concerning the management of money. It would revolutionize society." But very few people are concerned. It is easier to live like slaves, which is what it means, Solomon tells us, to live in debt. The power of the Christian in the world of economics, of politics, and of all things is enormous. We are commanded to care for our own. He who does not care for his own is worse than an infidel. This applies, first of all, to families. It means caring for your parents. It isn't easy, but then it wasn't easy for them to care for you when you were a baby and your diapers needed changing and you woke them up at 2 and 3 in the morning to be fed. But it is blessed, even though it is not easy. Moreover, to care for our own means to care for those within our fellowship, our fellow believers. I spoke once at a church with a few thousand members and a missions budget between $500,000 and $1 million. And I said there was a great need in the church to take care of one's own. The shut-ins, they needed someone to go in and do the housekeeping. Those who were too old to drive a car, someone to take them to the shopping center. And so on and on. I listed the practical steps whereby there could be a ministry to one's fellow members. I had been invited there 2 or 3 times to speak, but strangely, I have not been asked back since then. It is very easy to give money to missionaries to do something in Africa or in India. Not as easy for us to take time and minister to a fellow believer. On one of my trips a couple of years back, I visited with a very fine doctor, a good friend. And he told me that he had walked out of his church, a Presbyterian church, because, he said, there is an elderly woman in her 80s who is a member, whose family goes back into the colonial period here in this community. She is the last member. It's a beautiful church. It was built in large part because of her family. The stained glass windows commemorate members of her family, and she is the last member thereof, and her funds are so limited that she is barely able to eat. So he said, I reported it to the session, and I said, we should take care of this woman. And he said, I offered to give $100 a month if the church could come up with enough to give her a living income. And he said, I didn't hear anything from them until a few weeks later. I happened to meet one of the elders on the streets, and I asked him about it. And he said, oh, Doc, forget about it. It's all taken care of. We got papers from the welfare department and helped her fill them out, and she's now drawing welfare. And at that point, the doctor walked out of the church. He said, those people are near to the Lord with their lips, but far from Him in their hearts. But reconstruction is on the way. The late Lester Roloff set a pattern which at least 100 other institutions are now copying. Ministries to juvenile delinquents. Lester Roloff's homes, when the present construction is finished, will there at Corpus Christi take care of 15,000 delinquents. Between 90 and 95% of all the young people who have left those homes 10 and 20 years later are not only hard-working and honest citizens, but faithful to the Lord, and many are in full-time Christian service, to use that unhappy phrase. They go there at the ages of 11 and 12, the girls, many of them working street prostitutes, the boys, narcotic pushers, some of them with murder in their background. What is happening is this. Government is being taken away from the state, step by step, by home schools, by Christian schools, by Christian agencies which minister to teenage drug users, and we have some such Christian agencies in California, to the homeless on the streets, to alcoholics, to every kind of need in the name of Jesus Christ. And the state is concerned. In a number of states across the country, measures are being now taken to wipe out rescue missions. The sad fact is too few churches are coming to their rescue. These rescue missions are doing a remarkable work. In Santa Ana, California, when the city council moved to eliminate the rescue mission by rezoning and making it impossible to relocate anywhere in the city, over 300 men who had been street bums but were now hard-working workers or businessmen poured into the council chambers to say, that rescue mission made the difference between us and a street bum. Your welfare department did not. By the way, that rescue mission is operated by Lewis Whitehead, no relation to John, a black ex-Marine who left the service a quarter of a century ago, saw the people, including some ex-veterans, ex-soldiers, sleeping under the bridges along the river. And as a Christian, he said, "The Lord makes me responsible for them." I could spend another hour discussing the kinds of things that people led by Christ are doing. God lays a burden on all of us to do something in our families and in our homes, with our lives and with our tithes. He has made reconstruction very easy, and it is now possible for us to take government back from the state simply by obeying God in these things. And that's why we have a problem with the state right now. That's why we have a persecution of churches, of Christian homeschools and Christian schools, because government is slipping out of the hands of the state into the hands of the people, where it belongs under God. People who are administering this new government in terms of Christian reconstruction in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to His word. This is the victory which overcometh the world. This is why the heathen rage and take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But he that sits on the circle of the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. And he says to the nations, "Fall down at the feet of my son. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry and he perish in your way. Blessed are all they that trust in him." Therefore, trust and obey. There is no other way. Thank you.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.